Yep. Amen. Thank you. Y'all be seated. Ask you open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We'll be looking in chapter 16 tonight. And we're going to be talking about, I've titled my message, actually, or our message, based on a scripture in a different book, God would that all men be saved. Amen. And so we see a glimpse of this take place in Acts chapter 16. And many of us will be familiar with Paul and Silas in jail. This is basically talks about the time when they entered into Philippi and to begin the ministry, the preaching of the gospel there. And so we're going to talk about it. It's going to be a two or three part message. It's going to be at least two, maybe three, just as we look at the remaining verses there in chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. I'm going to read down through about verse 21 or so. And listen to what the Word of God says. So setting sail from Troas, and we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city." Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you again for the opportunity to be able to read your word. And again, Lord, once again, I ask you for the anointing, the unction of your Holy Spirit to preach. God, that you'll give me all that's needed, Lord, and that you'll grant us understanding and make this message, Lord, applicable to our hearts and to our lives. And God, through it, we trust that you'll be glorified as we seek to exalt Christ through it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to kind of set the stage for the message, Paul, now accompanied by Silas, Timothy, and Luke, is on his second missionary journey. We find that in the first verses, really, of chapter 16, where he wanted to take Timothy, and then obviously it mentions Paul and Silas. And the word "we," the pronoun "we" that we find, tells us that Luke is now accompanying them, because Luke is the author of the book. And so we know that Paul had visited churches he and Barnabas had established during his first missionary journey in order to confirm and encourage them in their faith. Upon strengthening the brethren, they departed into unpreached territory. They had initially tried to go to Asia, but were prevented by the Holy Spirit, as verse 6 would tell us. Then they attempted to go to Bithynia, but again were stopped by the Holy Spirit in verse 7. And then Paul received a vision of a man from Macedonia calling for their help in verse 9, and they immediately departed, confident that God was leading them to the continent of Europe. They arrived at Philippi, a chief city, in verse 12, which was a major city of the region and, again, a Roman colony. Now, being a Roman colony gave the city special rights that other cities or perhaps regions did not enjoy. They enjoyed tax-free living. I want to be a resident of Philippi, right? This is one of those special rights, self-governing, the right of freedom and the privilege of land ownership. The population was made up of a lot of retired Roman military, And the aforementioned privileges were granted to these patriotic individuals for their willingness to uproot themselves and live in these crucial but out-of-the-way areas. The city basically had a touch of Rome and served as an important trade, retirement, and vacation area for prominent Roman citizens. Philippi apparently did not have many Jews living there, because we note in the text that the missionary team arrived there and were there certain days without any mention of them going to the synagogues and any ministry being done. But on the Sabbath, they went to the river where they found what Jews there were and began to speak to them. Now, we know in Jewish history, for a city to have a synagogue, that it had to have 10 men. Men who were leaders of households, these were required in order for them to have a synagogue. If there weren't 10 eligible men, they would meet at a creek or river so that the ritual cleansing rites could be administered. So we find that there were no men at the river, only women. And of course, obviously, Paul, being steeped in Jewish theology, if you will, he knew that got to go find the river, because this is where if there's any Jews here, that's where they're going to meet. So in this city, Paul met three important personalities: Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer. And I emphasize certain or important personalities in light of our title, God Would That All Men Be Saved. I say this because the head of Jewish households used the same prayer every morning, giving thanks that God had not made them a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. I mean, it was noted that Jews would pray that every day. But in this text, all three of the despised categories of people are redeemed by the gospel message and therefore united in Christ. Paul later recorded that there is neither Greek nor Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. The power of the gospel is displayed in each of these people's lives. Lydia, the slave, and then next week, perhaps we'll look to the Gentile being the jailer. But in our message today, again, we'll focus on Lydia and the slave girl, assuming that I don't run out of time. The message is kind of long. But anyway, we'll see. We'll see where it lands. But the first thing I want us to see is the power of the gospel displayed in Lydia's life. And so we find there in verses 12 through 16, the text that I read, the first undesirable to receive the gospel. Now, we don't know a lot about Lydia, but there are, however, some important traits given about her in these few verses. We knew she was a businesswoman, for she was a seller of purple. The purple linen she sold was very profitable. She was probably, we could assume, a successful businesswoman. We know that she invited the missionary team to stay in her house. You would have had to have some means to be able to just arbitrarily take on extra mouths to feed during this particular time. There were at least four on the missionary team, and to have the resources to meet their needs, again, would have required these resources. She was from Thyatira, which is understandable. Thyatira was known for their fine purple linen. They raised the seashells and different things such as that, and the plants that were used to get purple dyes, and which in turn was used to sell, and it was valuable. Even throughout, we can find the color of purple throughout the Bible being one of royalty and one of being used that really the more elite or more financially established, only they could afford that. She apparently learned the trade when she was young, or perhaps maybe she kept her husband's business once he died. We can only speculate for certain, but whatever the circumstances, she seemed to be financially successful. She was a person who worshiped God. She had assembled at the river, a place of prayer, and was identified in verse 14 as a worshiper of God. Historical documents tell us that Thyatira had a significant Jewish population. So she must have become a proselyte to Judaism when she was younger, or perhaps she married a Jewish man and converted over. What is important is that she was at the river worshiping the best way she knew how. Her heart was a heart that sought God, and God blessed her with the gospel message. No men were present, so the women did their best, and when Paul arrived, they were undoubtedly ecstatic. Having a teacher come and teach them would have been rare, to say the least. You know, it kind of is our church is getting better. I think, with the number of men that's attending and engaging. But so many Baptist churches that are across our country, if it weren't for the women, I mean, they'd have to lock up. You know what I'm saying? We'd have to nail the door shut in so many cases, because men, there's generations of men who have come away with the idea, you know what, that's a woman thing. You need to take the kids to church. You need to tell them about Jesus. All that stuff's good, but you take care of that, and I'll work, and I'll do the man stuff. Well, I would suggest that the greatest manly duty that anybody could do is raise their family under the Word of God. Amen? Under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a man's man, I think, will love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so I just bring that up just simply because we can see, you know, they were dealing with really some of the same problems that many churches today suffer with, where they don't have men engaging in the ministry and leading the people the way that they should be. But again, for a group of women to meet and then want to long for a rabbi, you know, they were known to say, you know, the Jewish people back in this time especially, they had a hang up. They didn't like women very much. I don't know how else to say that. One of the statements that they used to say, it is better that the law be burned than be delivered to a woman. You know, and I mean, think about that, you know. And so, you know, that hard-heartedness has created problems for the Jewish people. I mean, I worked my way through the Old Testament, and everything I can find in the Old Testament, God liked women. I mean, you know what I'm saying? He loved the women of the church. He loved the women faithful, just like He would today. But anyway, by the grace of God, Paul had overcome these many unwarranted prejudices. Now, the text tells us that Paul preached God, that as Paul preached, God opened her heart to the gospel, and she believed. Thus, we find the power of the gospel manifested in Lydia's life. Lydia heard. She heard the gospel. She listened to the gospel. She attended to or paid attention. In fact, it says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. Verse 14, the latter part of verse 14. Verse 15 goes on to tell us that how obedient she was to the Lord immediately. Now, I think there's something we could learn from there. There's some of us, even perhaps today, that hear a word from the Lord and then drag our feet in relation to obedience. God, He speaks to our heart today so that we'll respond to Him today, not next week, not next month. I mean, He's convicting people to be saved tonight. He wants you saved tonight, not tomorrow. Because salvation is today. It's never tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Well, the same principle applies when it comes to obedience. It's like the guy, this will be a strange analogy or illustration. The guy who's going to quit smoking will never quit tomorrow. If he doesn't quit today, he'll never quit. Right? Just nod your head up now. Make me feel good. Amen. Well, the person who's going to be obedient today, if you don't respond to God today and wait till tomorrow, you'll wake up and you'll be disobedient tomorrow. I mean, the first thing out of bed, if you ignore or neglect the Word of God and His conviction in your heart tonight, you'll wake up tomorrow and about the first thing you'll do is sin. Now, I'm just telling you, it may not be some gross sin that we have a tendency to classify or categorize, but you'll sin in your heart. You'll sin by your attitude. And your neglect, you know, most Christians sin in their neglect toward the Lord, their neglect towards the thing of the gospel, their disobedience, their failure to do what they already know that they're supposed to do. And when we fail to do that, the Bible says for us, that's sin, right? And so that's what most Christians, that's how most believers mess up. And the only way that we can ever get that right is to respond faithfully to God tonight. Don't wait till tomorrow if He's convicting you now. Amen. And so we have to, and she gives us a great example of that. She heard the gospel. She responded to the gospel, and immediately, I mean, that day she was baptized. her and her household, which tells us that everybody in her house was saved. Amen. And so we know that the first act of obedience for a new believer is baptism. She obediently followed, and not only was she saved, her whole house again was saved. This is the power of the gospel at work, and they obediently followed again through believer's baptism. But we also find her obedience in meeting the needs of Paul and his fellow missionaries. She asked Paul and his team to stay at her house. And this is applicable to us today. I mean, I understand we bring in an evangelist. We don't, years ago, they'd go and stay at some member's house. And that member, I can remember when I got to my first church, they had all these old record books, And sometimes when I'd get caught up, I'd thumb through these old record books, and they'd talk about some little fella that they got. That's how they phrased it and how they worded this little fella. He came to know Christ, and the church gave him somebody for keeping an evangelist, gave him two chickens and a sack of potatoes so that they'd have the food to feed the evangelist. I mean, that stuff just, I don't know, that's just really intriguing and interesting to me, but this is essentially what took place. But the point that I think that we can learn from this today is God had blessed her with provision and gave her the opportunity to use that provision for His honor and for His glory. And she didn't hesitate to use the resources that God had given her in order to meet the need for the kingdom. Amen. And I think all of us need to be open to that. I think all of us need to be sensitive to that. She provided a place and their sustenance as well, or at least we could assume based on what we read that would kind of go along with it. Again, what can the church learn today from Lydia's encounter with the gospel? First of all, we can learn how important it is for people to hear the gospel message. It tells us how people, Paul sought people out. We probably ought to seek people out to share the gospel. Amen. And, I've shared studies that have been done. They're several years old now. But they've done studies, church like the Southern Baptist Convention with all these different entities and church growth stuff like that. One thing that they don't fall short on is statistics. I mean, they study and look and relook and relook. But I've shared this on many occasions where studies have shown where 11% of the people, the first time they hear a clear presentation of the gospel, will respond favorably. Now, just to allow that to unfold in our heart and in our lives. If there's 100 people in our community that was lost and we got the gospel to all 100 of them, based on statistics, there'd be 11 people come to know Christ through that. Well, may I suggest to you that there are far more than 100 people in our community that need Christ? That if the rapture were to occur tonight, most of our community would be left behind? I kind of made a conscious decision. I'm not going to breathe until somebody says amen. Thank you, Dennis. I was running out of oxygen. People need to hear the gospel. Whose job is it to share the gospel? Everybody, right? I mean, every single one of us have the responsibility. Do I have more responsibility than you? No. But I have equal responsibility as you. Amen. And so we have this responsibility. So one of the things that we can learn is that it's important for people to hear the gospel. Again, whether it's from the pulpit, the Sunday school, or through personal evangelism, that we need to be about people who share the gospel. I've not preached a lot on this, but I think as we go through 2019, that we're probably going to start spending a whole lot more time from the pulpit about our responsibility to be obedient to God through sharing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. People need to hear. Most of us don't know if our neighbors are saved or whether they're lost. We don't know. But I think I heard this today, I think even. I don't know. It could have been yesterday. But anyway, somebody had asked the question, that does your neighbor even know that you're saved? To me, that was a pretty penetrating question. Do my neighbors even know that I'm saved? Does your neighbors even know that you're saved? In other words, through your lifestyle and through your willingness to share and be a witness for Christ, that those around you know that you're saved? And I think that's an appropriate question for all of us to allow to work in our hearts and to our lives. But we can also learn how important it is to be obedient to the Lord. For those who have never received Christ, it is crucial that you be obedient to God and respond to His call of salvation in your life. For the saved, it's important that we be obedient to God's call of service to our lives. Lydia responded by faith for salvation, but instantaneously and immediately, if you will, should we also find her responding to service, to obedience to God's call in her life. So in other words, she didn't hesitate. She served Him by getting her household in contact with the gospel. She had them there. She served Him by immediately putting her resources to good work. Perhaps she was one of the reasons Paul thanked the Philippian church while he was in the Roman prison for their generosity to him back in the book of Philippians, in which we're preaching from even now. But the power of God is demonstrated clearly in the life of Lydia, and it is clear through her that God would that all men be saved. Amen. I mean, she was the first undesirable in our series of messages here that came to know Christ as Savior and Lord. But secondly, we see the power of the gospel displayed in the slave girl's life. Now, the slave girl is the second undesirable to receive the gospel message. Now, the slave girl was or had a spirit of divination, according to verse 16. In other words, she was demon possessed. The spirit of divination is the Greek, in the Greek, was a spirit of python. It's a spirit of a snake. It a literal translation of that could be. Through this, she was directly connected to the pagan religions of the area. Python was a serpent, which was sacred to the god Apollo, though the accounts vary some. The people of the culture believed that Apollo spoke through this woman, so they paid for her practices of divination. Of course, from the scriptures, we know that she was demon possessed and the information she gave was of the devil and not from God. Now, something important for us to understand is that Satan is a sly deceiver. Many would look at this and say, well, if the demon possessed slave was telling the truth, why not allow her to speak? In other words, she was saying that these men was from the prophets of the Most High God. Well, why not just let her? I mean, goodness, you have Satan saying that what she's saying, or that these guys are telling the truth. That would be a great testimony. Allowing a demon-possessed girl to give tribute to the Holy Spirit or Holy God and affirm the message of the preachers. But, you know, common sense, some people would rationalize that as common sense, but I would reject that entirely. If Paul had given in to the devil's sly and deceitful ways by allowing him to temporarily give honor to God, he would have set the church up for failure. For if she was right once, what would keep her from being right again? Yet with a false and deceptive message. The devil will never give testimony to God with the purpose of glorifying Him. He will always seek to tear down His name rather than to honor it. The devil comes to what? But steal, kill, and destroy. Everything he does, no matter how appealing it may seem, he has the design to steal, kill, and destroy. Wow, if the church could embrace that. Everything the devil does is designed to steal, kill, and destroy. I would suggest that I could probably ask for a show of hands to how many people can give testimony that he's good at stealing, killing, and destroying. Amen. Because we've been into his lies and he sets his hook into us and we suffer the consequences for believing his lies and following his deception. Now, Satan attempted to be a patron to the work of the Lord through the words of the slave girl. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now, I find it interesting that the demon-possessed girl used the same name that Satan used for God in Isaiah chapter 14 when he says, I will make myself like the Most High. We see the similar terminologies here. Here's a great example of how Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light, telling the truth when it benefits his purposes, but with the intent of causing destruction later on. Satan attempted to infiltrate the church by sharing a true message, but later with the plan to cause havoc and destruction. Some of his greatest but most devastating work is done in Jesus' name. Did you know that? He uses a little truth to ensnare people into a false religious system. If you remember, Satan quoted Scripture to Jesus. But did he do it correctly or out of context? Out of context, of course, with Jesus, he is the Word. Amen? He's the author. And so obviously he knows. But here's the important part that we can recognize. If we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. And if we're reading the Word of God and living in obedience to Him, we are walking in the Spirit. And if we're walking in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will show us. He'll speak to us. He'll shine a light on Satan's deceptive plans. When we fail to see his deceptive plans, we can't blame God. We can only blame ourselves. Because if we're walking according to the Spirit, if we're living by the Holy Spirit of God, if we're keeping in step with the Spirit, God's Spirit is going to show us the deceptive plans of Satan, and so that therefore we're not as apt to fall into the hole or to bite on to the enticement as to whatever Satan is trying to lay before us. But like his Lord, the Apostle Paul had had enough of the demonic attacks on his ministry, so he dealt decisively with the demon and the young slave girl simultaneously. Paul turned and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Verse 18, and he came out the same hour as what verse 19 would tell us. Paul did not want either the gospel or the name of God to be promoted by one of Satan's slaves, so he cast out the demon, much like our Lord Jesus did during his earthly ministry. If you may recall, there is many accounts that demons would start to proclaim who he was, and he would silence them immediately. Be quiet! And so they would obviously have to have no other choice but to respond. He wouldn't allow the demons to give testimony to who he was. And I think this connected to this, of what we're seeing, is that we can't allow Satan's work to be promoted as though it's God's work. We can't allow Satan to give testimony even favorable toward the Lord, because he has a further goal of using it to destroy and to break down the church and to mess up lives. So the masters of this slave girl are indicative of how cruel and selfish people really are. Instead of rejoicing over the girl's deliverance, they became indignant of Paul and Silas because of their loss of profit when Paul cast out the demon that possessed her. The girl's masters were much like those of the Gadarenes. Jesus cast out the demons in the man, and they entered the herd of swine and ran off a cliff and drowned. They were upset because they had lost the herd of their swine, caring less that Jesus had healed the demon-possessed man, or perhaps more importantly, that God had visited them. That they could, all they wanted Jesus to do was leave. And that happens today. You walk into a place, it may be your workplace, and you are walking with the Lord. You're going to give that testimony for the Lord. And I'm telling you, people don't like that. People despise the Lord. Why? Well, because they're much like these masters. They're only concerned and consumed with themselves and what they might get. And God, this thing about Jesus stuff, that just kind of messes up their worldly and demonic plans. And so, I understand. You might recall the craftsmen who made shrines to the god of Artemis when they got upset over a loss of money because, Paul and Barnabas, they were preaching the gospel. People was coming to know the Lord. Well, if they're coming to know the Lord, guess what they're not doing? They're not buying false images, false gods, and participating in all this false religion. And so their profits begin to dry up. And so, they were upset because the gospel message had turned their business upside down. They were no longer profitable. One can easily see how the love of money blurs spiritual perceptions. Perhaps that's why the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And I'm telling you, there's people all over. There's people in the church. They are controlled by their love for money. And when they have that love, when that love possesses God, Jesus said, look, you can't serve both God and mammon. You can't serve both God and money. You'll either serve one or the other, but you'll not serve both. And there's a lot of people, perhaps some in the sound of my voice, that live in that particular environment. You're trying your best to serve both, but you're failing. Because you can't serve God and have the love of money. Just admit it. Just admit it. Remember, confession is the first step to recovery, right? You can't do it. And so we need to make certain that we have these things balanced out. But again, we must ask ourselves, what can the church today profit from this or through this young slave girl? Well, the first lesson I think that we could go away with is that demon possession is real. We live in a culture of education. We are enlightened. And we're dumber than we've ever been. You know, I mean, think about it. We are so enlightened, but we can't walk and chew gum at the same time. And so there's the church as a whole brushes off the thought of demon possession. Yet Jesus dealt with it on a consistent basis during his. I mean, Jesus had to deal with it regularly. Paul dealt with it on numerous occasions during his missionary journeys. It also reminds the church how subtle and sly the devil really is, and that he would stop at nothing to disrupt and destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Demon possession is a very real thing and is demonstrated quite often in our communities, our churches, and our countries. Obviously, the whole world as far as that goes. I'm telling you that Satan is alive and well in Donovan, Missouri. Demon possession is alive and well in our community. A lot of the drugs, a lot of the mental states of so many people, they're demon possessed. Now, undoubtedly, there's some who have a chemical imbalance. I'm not arguing that there's not some that fit into the medical mold of that. But having said that, there are many that have their mental problems because they are demon possessed. They are possessed by demons. The second lesson we can learn is that soothsaying or fortune telling is evil. The young girl was making her masters rich through fortune telling. And in our communities today, there are fortune tellers, people go to have their fortunes told. Our newspapers print daily horoscopes. And by the way, they're all demonic. All demonic. They're considered an abomination. I've never understood this. How a Christian could read their horoscope. Especially after they've heard me teach and say that the word of God calls these things an abomination. Here's the response I get, oh preacher, goodness, I don't even believe that stuff to be true. Then why read it? Why would a Christian want to toy or even touch anything that the Bible says is an abomination to God? Why would we shouldn't toy with it? At best, we ought to stick a match to it. Why would we even consider reading or participating in anything that God calls an abomination? We are the children of God. Do we understand what God did for us? Do we believe the Word of God? And so if we do, then we ought to resist. No. We ought to reject anything on the fortune teller, soothsaying, any of that type of stuff. The horoscopes and all that is, by the way, that's part of the soothsaying and fortune telling. Still others can't wait to get their fortune cookies. I won't read my horoscope. Give me that cookie. You know, why? Why? Personally, I'm not saying you have to follow me on this. I'll not eat a fortune cookie. I just won't do it. Because I'm not going to even give the image of breaking that open, even if I want that piece of paper, never look at it and throw away. I'm not hungry enough to eat that cookie. I'm just telling you where I stand on it. But there's no difference than breaking the cookie and reading the little slip than reading your horoscope or going to see a fortune cookie. Well, now, preacher, fortune, what did I say? Go see a fortune cookie. Well, you might be a cookie if you're going to see a fortune teller, right? But why would we do that? You know, we have fun, but I hope you can see my seriousness in this. Why would we do that? Don't get on somebody about reading a horoscope if you're reading the fortunes out in your cookies. Are they not? I don't believe that. Well, Satan's pretty productive. You read that, the next thing you know, it comes true. Why would you read it? My view is that what God calls an abomination, a follower of Christ ought not to participate in it in any fashion or form. Y'all missed it. I'll reread it. My view is that what God calls an abomination, a follower of Christ ought not participate in it in any way, fashion, or form. Amen? But how many people carry their good luck charms or knock on wood for their good luck, or carry their rabbit's foot, perhaps their buckeye? Church, I love you. That is all an abomination to God. Every aspect of it is an abomination. Probably at best that I ever do, and I get mad at myself when I do it. Good luck. It's very rare that I say that. Very rare. Very rare that I say that. Why? Because I think I'm wrong when I say it. I have a God who is sovereign. There's no luck as it relates to me and my God. I mean, there was decisive action taken on His behalf to save me and to change me and to lead me to trust Him and not in some good luck charms or motion potions in order to try to enhance my life. I think we'll trust the Lord. Amen? And that's what God wants us to do. And one little last thing I just want us to think about. Don't take your gold chain and yank it off. But if you're not careful, you can even wear the cross and turn that little gold cross into a good luck charm. I watch athletes walk up to the home plate to hit batter's box. Why? Lord, I mean, this is the approach if I was a professional baseball player, and I'm not. But if I were, I would hope that I'd like, I'm getting ready to walk up to the batter's box, instead of kissing a cross, that I might, Lord, if it be Your will, allow my bat to make contact with that little piece of round leather that they throw and let me just knock the far out of it. Amen? But I think that that would be a better approach than it would be to, I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with anybody wearing a gold cross, so please don't misread me. That's the reason why I stated that if we're not careful, we could even turn that into a good luck charm. And I don't think that we would want even our little gold cross to become an abomination to God. But if we ain't careful, we could make it that. So anyway, there's a lot the church can learn, and there's a lot I believe the church needs to apply. Satan's real, and it's time that the church realize that demon possession and divination is not something of the past. but by the power of the gospel, change took place in this young girl's life. Though the scripture doesn't clearly specify, we can look at other accounts of when people were delivered from demonic control and find a changed life. The change is notable because her master seen immediately that their hope of making money from her was gone. She was now no longer a slave. The men may have still owned her, but she was no longer a slave. For if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. She was now in her right mind and no longer possessed by devils, but now she was purchased, I believe, by the blood of Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, even though the scriptures doesn't fully specify that. Now, we can learn a lot by peeking into the lives of those who have been transformed by the power of the gospel. Our God's awesome. Amen. Seeking to and fro for those whom He might pour out the power of His great salvation. We're no different than Lydia, a businesswoman, a religious woman, highly respected in her community, a social and cultural success, but lost, needing transformed, needing her sins forgiven, needing her life altered by the grace and mercy of an almighty God. Nor are we different than the demon-possessed slave girl that was doing the work of Satan, and that every single one of us need God's grace that we might be saved. We see the end of two spectrums here, yet united with Christ. And the transforming, soul-saving gospel is available to every person, for God would that all men be saved.